If you have your Bibles handy or simply just turn in your bulletin, we'll be looking at Luke 11, the first three verses in that chapter. And this morning we'll be looking at the Lord's Prayer, which is considered to be one of the greatest prayers because it comes from the lips of our Savior who taught us how to pray. Now, scores of books and whole volumes of commentaries have been written about these three succinct verses, and countless sermons have been preached on just the singular petitions in each verse. So today we're somewhat at a loss in the brief time that we have to delve into the richness and the depth of this prayer, which Jesus taught his disciples to pray. But let's first start with a bird's eye view. And as we do, the first thing that we notice when we read these verses is that the Lord's Prayer in Luke sounds somewhat truncated to us. Luke's version is a shortened version of the Lord's Prayer found in Matthew 6. And such a marked difference may cause concern. What are we to make of that? Some may cry foul and say, "Hey, see? I told you. The Bible is full of contradictions. After all, if Jesus is teaching on such an important topic as prayer, why wouldn't the prayer in Luke repeat verbatim the prayer in Matthew?" Is the integrity of Scripture at stake, given that the Lord's Prayer in Matthew is different from the one that we read in Luke? How do you explain the discrepancies between these two versions of such a significant topic as prayer? Because some might question, is Matthew's version the right one? Or is Luke's the real one? Well, the difference is readily explained. And I know that we might be getting a little bit into the weeds here today, but bear with me, because there is a point. And the point is to show first the fundamental integrity of Scripture, and also then to look at the purpose of the Lord's Prayer. Well, first of all, Jesus taught basically the same prayer on two different occasions. Jesus taught the fuller, more longer version of the prayer as part of the Sermon on the Mount earlier in his ministry while he was in Galilee. And having taught it at least once in Galilee, he teaches a shortened version of it later on in his ministry, which is what is recorded in Luke. Jesus teaches on the pattern of prayer again in Luke. This time, though, it's on his way to Jerusalem, and it's not said in a sermon, but he teaches at the request of his disciples. For his disciples had seen him model the importance of prayer. After all, when we look at the context of this passage, what do we see in verse 1? That he had just been praying when they asked him, "Jesus, how do we pray?" And this is just one of the many instances recorded by Luke in which Jesus prayed. At every significant junction, before every significant event in Jesus' ministry, Jesus was praying. Before his baptism, before he chose the 12 disciples, before his transfiguration, before he fed the 5,000, Jesus spent time in prayer with his heavenly Father. So having seen Jesus pray over and over again, the disciples want to learn how to pray too. And like any good teacher, Jesus repeats in Luke what he had already talked about or taught about prayer in Matthew 6. And in essence, the two prayers are really the same prayer. The two prayers have the same petitions. It is just that the Lord's Prayer in Matthew has additional phrases that expand on the same petitions that are in Luke. In other words, the parts of the petition that are in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew are implied in Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer. Well, what do I mean? For example, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus adds, "Your will be done," to the petition, "Your kingdom come," which he doesn't say when he teaches it again in Luke's account. In Luke's account, what does he say? He simply says, "Your kingdom come." But beloved, has anything really changed between these two prayers? No. The petition is the same. Why? Well, to have God's kingdom come is to also have his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's the same with the petition about protection from temptation. Matthew's account records the extra part about protection from the evil one, which Luke's account omits. Yet we know to be protected from temptation is also to be delivered from the evil one. So what do we have? We have here is simply two different versions of the same prayer in which Jesus taught us how to pray. Well, not only does this resolve an apparent discrepancy between the two prayers, it also points to us something else that is significant, and that is the purpose of prayer. Although it's good and it's beneficial to recite the Lord's Prayer, as we have just recently did in our service today, the fact that there are variations between these two prayers tells us something. It tells us something. It tells us that the Lord was not so much about giving us a prayer to repeat verbatim. His intent was not to give us a rigid form to mindlessly repeat. But his intent is to give us a pattern for prayer, to give us an example of what should be the substance of prayer. Phil Ryken, in his commentary on Luke, he says it best, "The Lord's Prayer is a model for prayer. It's not a mantra. And as a model for prayer, we see basic elements of what is important in prayer. Adoration, confession, petition." And we also see in the Lord's Prayer that there is a general movement. In the first two petitions, there is a vertical movement as the focus is on the adoration of God. And then secondarily, there is a horizontal movement with the remaining three petitions which focus on our personal needs. So there is a pattern to the Lord's Prayer. So generally speaking, when we pray, we should first offer our praise to God, giving him adoration, focusing on him first before we focus on our own needs. Well, beloved, that's a kind of bird's eye view of the Lord's Prayer. And hopefully I haven't totally lost you. But now let's swoop down and look at what Jesus' prayer actually says. And he begins his prayer with this wonderful term of endearment, "Father." Now, if you've been around church for any length of time, this seems very common to you, to call God Father. But in Jesus' day, this was revolutionary. It was a revolutionary way to pray, a new way to address God. The Jews did not address God, the Creator God, Jehovah, in such a familiar and familial way. And yes, while there are verses in the Old Testament where Jehovah is called Father, they are rare. There's only 14 in the Old Testament. And those Old Testament verses convey the sense of God as a father of creation, a father of a nation who is transcendent and sovereign. Not a personal father. Not the word that Jesus used to pray to his father, Abba. The way that we would say dad or dear father. That's how Jesus spoke to his father, to the father with such intimacy, with such tender-hearted affection. And so he teaches us to pray to God with the same intimacy and the same tender-hearted affection. That we get to call out to the creator of the universe, Dad. We get to address the king over all creation, dearest Father. In Romans 8, Paul describes this relationship that we have with the sovereign, transcendent God of the universe. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? That we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Now, beloved, isn't it astounding that we should be called God's children? That we have this wonderful, close relationship with God, where we get to call him Abba, Father. After all, who are we? We're sinners, and our hearts are wicked beyond all measure. So how can it be that we could ever call the holy, perfect, transcendent God our Father when we are so not holy or perfect? Jesus tells us how in John 17, that when we enter into a saving relationship with Jesus, when we put our complete trust that he has saved us from all of our sins by dying on the cross for them, when we enter into this trusting, loving relationship with our Savior, then we are in union with him. And being united to Christ spiritually means that we are also united to his Father. For what does Jesus say in John 17, 21? "You, Father, are in me, and I am in you." So that what? So that my disciples may also be one in us. And Paul reflects this unity in Galatians 3:26, where Paul says to the followers of Jesus that we are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. "For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have what? You have put on Christ. And since we have put on Christ, we share in his righteousness, so that when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see all of our sins, our sinful nature, but what does he see? He sees us as clothed with his Son's righteousness." Amen? Amen. Now, this might sound very all metaphysical to you. It may sound like it's so totally out there with no connection to real life. But really, beloved, it is intensely practical to us. For being in a relationship with Christ, being in union with him, really defines who we are. It gives us a tremendous, rock-solid sense of our worth and of our identity. For consider that when the Lord God of the universe looks at you, brothers and sisters, when he looks at you, he doesn't see our failings. No. No, despite all of our sin, when the Lord gazes upon us clothed in the perfect righteousness of our Savior, he says to us what he said to his son Jesus, "Behold, this is my beloved son. Behold, this is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased." And like any good father, we don't need to earn his love or acceptance because we already have it. We know how easy it is for us to look for our sense of identity in so many different things. Things like that can really grip our hearts. We find our sense of worth or value in our jobs, in our portfolios, in our GPA, our relationships, our gifts, our talents, whatever. Any number of things. We look for our self-worth in all the wrong places. Take social media, for example. You post something on YouTube or Facebook or Instagram, and what do? You look to see how many hits you got on it. You look to see how many likes you got. And boy, does it feel great when you get a lot of them. But when no one pays attention, how does it feel? Well, it can be devastating. What? No one's watching my video on the growth of earthworms? What's wrong? And I can tell you, honestly, that pastors are no different. Sermon audio is clickbait for us. Hey, 3 people downloaded my sermons today. Oh. No one's downloaded anything in 3 days. What's wrong? Not that I'm talking from personal experience, Michael. In doing biblical counseling over the years, I've seen again and again wounded Christians who struggle with a sense of identity. They lack any sense of self-worth. And what identity they do have is rooted in the messages that they've absorbed growing up. Things like, you're stupid. You're ugly. You'll never amount to anything. And beloved, those messages, they can grip our hearts. And they can define us. This is who I am. I'm an idiot. I'm a failure. So, beloved, how might this truth transform you? That you have this amazing, intimate relationship with God who wants you to call him Dad. Not like our earthly fathers who make mistakes, who can intentionally or unintentionally hurt us. We have a perfect Father to go to. For where is he? He's our heavenly Father. He is in a place of incredible beauty, of majesty, of perfection. So we can trust him as a father because he is perfect. And being in this life-giving, life-transforming, life-affirming relationship with a perfect father, we don't need to look to others or to anything else for affirmation or validation. Amen? Because you've already received it. And you received it from a perfect, holy, all-powerful God of the universe. Does it get any better than that? No. So if you let that truth sink down deep into the marrow of your souls, how might that reality help you? as you struggle with affliction, as you struggle with doubt and fears and anxiety, and those days when you feel so low that it's just an effort to get out of bed? How might it make a difference to firmly believe that you are the beloved son, the beloved daughter of the King of the universe? And how would such a truth affect how you live? To know, to truly believe that you've been chosen by God and adopted into his family, not because of anything in you, no, for we are all unworthy of such a privilege, but it was solely out of his grace alone that he brought you into his royal family. Brothers and sisters, we are royalty. So we have to ask ourselves, do I really believe that God is my Father in heaven? Do I really see my identity as a child of the Creator and King? Because calling God Father frames how we think about ourselves and it affects how we treat other people. It gives us a reference point in life, a framework for how we are to interpret all the ups and downs of life. That my life is grounded, it is rooted in this relationship where I call the King of creation my dearest dad. And that I am his adopted son, having been profoundly blessed to be chosen to be a prince in his royal family. So this is who we are, beloved. Sons and daughters of the King over all the galaxies. And as we consider the rest of the Lord's Prayer, we could see that we cannot lift up any of these petitions in this prayer unless God was our Heavenly Father. The petitions in the Lord's Prayer flow. They flow out of that intimate, caring, committed relationship. A relationship in which the Lord has pledged himself to us, where he has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. It is a Psalm 139 relationship in which we can say without any fear at all, O Lord, O Father, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Oh, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Our God is a Romans 8 Father, a Father who knows best, who works all things for good. Do we truly believe that? Do we truly believe that when we undergo affliction and when we undergo trials, can we rest? Can we somehow rest in this glorious, wonderful reality of a God who is our Heavenly Father? Because I know, beloved, it may be very difficult in those times of affliction and struggle, that we need most of all to pray those first two petitions, which focus on the transcendent, perfect character of God and his sovereignty over all. We pray, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And what does it do? It reorients our vision Godward. And it helps us to put things into perspective, doesn't it? That our Heavenly Father is indeed in control. So let's consider this first petition. What does it mean to hallow something? To hallow means simply to make something holy. In other words, to give reverence, to give honor to it. And in this case, we are to reverence are honor God's name. Now, to the Jews, a person's name summed up their whole character, the very essence of who they were. So when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we're asking that our Heavenly Father would be honored, that he would be magnified, that his name would be revered, and his character would be revealed. It's a sanctifying prayer for us, isn't it? Because what are the implications of praying this petition? We are saying, "Father, may your name be honored. May your name be revered in my life." What naturally comes to mind is the third commandment, that we reverence the Lord's name by not using it in a flippant, casual, kind of a valley girl OMG way. But to pray this petition encompasses more than what we say with our lips. It also centers on how we live our lives, that our very lives would bring him honor to our Heavenly Father, that all that we would do would be a reflection of our Father's holy character, so that his name is magnified by who we are as his children. Well, that's interesting, because this sanctifying prayer is also an evangelistic prayer. When we pray that God's name be hallowed, we are asking that his name would be honored and magnified in our families, in our communities, and in our world. Well, the next petition, "Thy kingdom come," it naturally flows from the first. What is the result? What is the result of God's name being magnified and being revealed? Well, his kingdom will come, right? Amen? So this petition looks forward to the final and complete consummation of Christ's kingdom when he comes again to defeat Satan and usher in a new heaven and a new earth of Revelation 21, where once and for all he will eradicate sin and death and establish his full reign, in which there will be no more sadness or suffering or death, but there will be justice, there will be beauty, there will be peace and joy forevermore. But to pray, "Thy kingdom come," is also a prayer for the here and now, for the right now. Like the first petition, it is a sanctifying prayer where we ask our Father to reign more and more over our hearts, so that more and more of the territory of our lives is under his dominion. For example, to pray, "Thy kingdom come," means to ask yourself, how do we work? Is it done for God's glory? It's to have all of our finances under his dominion. It's to have our sexuality under his dominion. Do we act justly? And do we love mercy as we interact with other people? To pray this petition is to say, "Father, I want to grow in my obedience to you, that your kingdom would be made manifest in my life, so that when people interact with me, when they come in contact with me, they get to see a glimpse of the beauty and the majesty of your kingdom." So like the first petition, this petition, "Thy kingdom come," is an evangelistic one as well, in which we ask that God, in which we ask that our Father's kingdom would advance in the hearts of others as well, that they too may know what we have come to know of his shining glory and his profound mercy. And beloved, these petitions, they could only be said to a perfect Heavenly Father whom we could trust completely, because he's good. He's good. We wouldn't ask these things of a God who was capricious. We wouldn't pray these things to a God who was a despot, would we? No. We wouldn't want that kind of God to have dominion over us and the world. But beloved, we readily want a perfect Heavenly Father to reign, because His reign would be merciful and majestic, and His reign would be just and joyful. Well, these first two petitions focus on the praising of God in honoring His name and advancing His kingdom. And the next two petitions, focus on provision, of asking the Lord to meet our needs, that we are to pray daily for our daily bread. Now, the Greek here for daily is somewhat obscure. It only occurs here and in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. So commentators have debated on the precise meaning of the Greek, which we translate daily. Some suggest daily refers to praying for the bread for tomorrow. We pray for our bread too for tomorrow today. Others suggest that it means praying for today's bread today. But really, in either case, the meaning is the same, that we are to pray for our daily sustenance, for our daily physical nourishment. Now, I grant you that in our land of plenty, this petition is somewhat lost on most of us. My mother, who grew up dirt poor in the Depression, what did she have? She had two huge freezers in her basement at any time full of food. Even when there was just the three of us at home, we basically had a frozen cow in the basement. We didn't lack for protein. So our daily bread was covered for many days in advance, if not for at least a year. But even in our surplus, we can still give glory to our Heavenly Father, who was the founder of the feast. And this petition tells us something. It reminds us that we are completely, utterly dependent on our Heavenly Father for our daily bread, which encompasses more than just food, but spiritual bread as well. That we need His strength to do what He's called us to do, that we need Him in our weakness, that we are dependent on Him when we are chronically ill, are struggling with depression, remembering that His grace is sufficient for each day. Well, what else does this petition reveal? It shows something really wonderful. It shows us how our Father delights in having His children come to Him daily. Margaret and I are empty nesters now, but it makes our day when our kids call to talk to us and tell us what's going on in their lives. And I believe in a similar way that our Heavenly Father delights, He just delights to hear from His children. It's never burdensome for Him to hear our cries. It's never a trouble to respond to our requests. He never says to us, "Oh, there you go again, you again." Uh-uh. After all, as Jesus said in Matthew 6, He already knows what we need before we even ask Him. But He still wants us to come to Him and ask Him. What's up with that? Why? Perhaps it's so that we see our daily need for our Father. But even more so, we get to experience His loving, fatherly care and His great faithfulness in His merciful provision for us. In fact, Jesus alludes to this in several verses later on in chapter 11 when He says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Well, the next petition focuses not on our physical needs, but on our greatest need, our spiritual need. And again, like the previous petition, this one acknowledges our dependency on our Heavenly Father to provide what we ourselves cannot provide, forgiveness of our sins. And that provision was made by the very author of this prayer, Jesus himself, whose death on the cross washed away all of our sins. And yet, even though our sins are completely washed away, we still continue to sin daily. And so we need to acknowledge our daily need for repentance and forgiveness before a holy and perfect Father in order to keep short accounts with him. And this petition also recognizes that we are sinners who are sinned against by other sinners who then owe us a debt because of their sin. And what are we to do? We are to forgive them, difficult as that might be. Now, this petition sounds something like a conditional requirement for our own forgiveness by our Heavenly Father. In other words, it may sound like Jesus is saying, our Father won't forgive you your sins if you don't forgive others for theirs. But we know that our forgiveness is solely out of God's grace, based on the saving work of Jesus on the cross. And yet, having been forgiven so much, infinitely more, by our Heavenly Father, how can we allow a grudge against another person to take up residence in our heart? So we forgive others as we have been forgiven. We don't forgive others in order to be forgiven. We forgive others because we have been forgiven. Forgiven people forgive. And once again, it's simply the mark of being a part of God's Father, of our Father's family. For the family business is all about reconciliation. So how can we not forgive if we're in the family? When we do forgive, we bear the family resemblance of our Heavenly Father who has forgiven us through his Son. Well, moving on to our final petition, we see its focus is on protection, our protection. When our kids were toddlers, I went to Toys R Us or Babies R Us, I don't even know if they're still in business. But I went there or someplace to get a child safety kit, which had all sorts of plastic lots and gadgets in it to child-proof your home, to ensure that they wouldn't fall down the steps, to ensure that they couldn't get into a room they shouldn't get into, to make sure they couldn't get into cabinets. And why do we go to all that trouble? We did it out of love, because we love our kids and we wanted to protect them, right? And in a similar way, our Heavenly Father wants to protect us from ourselves and from a dangerous world. So what do? We pray, Father, lead us not into temptation. Now that might sound somewhat confusing, as if God does the tempting or that he can tempt us. But we know that that's impossible. For James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. For when we consider that we're praying to a perfect Heavenly Father, such an idea, it becomes absolutely absurd. What good father would want to tempt his son or daughter to pursue something that would be dangerous or destructive? He wouldn't. In fact, what would a good father do? He would set up guardrails, and he would set up latches, and he would also set up a means of escape to prevent harm. And that's what this petition is about. We are praying, Heavenly Father, do not allow temptation to overwhelm me. keep me from the things that can endanger me, because I live in a dangerous world where Satan is like a roaring lion seeking to devour me. But you know what? It's also a dangerous world in here, in my heart, where my old nature wrestles with my new nature. And I don't do the things that I want to do, and I do the very things that I don't want to do. So, Father, protect me from the dangers from without and the dangers from within, so that I do not succumb to my sinful desires. Provide for me an escape, as 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. And don't allow me to be tempted for I know that I am weak and that I'm prone to wander and that I'm vulnerable without your protection. Well, these petitions for protection and for provision for our physical and spiritual needs, well, they follow from a relationship with a perfect Heavenly Father. Now, maybe you find it difficult to pray to God as Father because your earthly father was cold or cruel or completely absent from your life. Well, what can we say to that? How do you overcome that? If that is true for you, can you at least get a glimmer of what a perfect Heavenly Father is like in order to see His goodness and His majesty and His mercy to you? I think we do see a glimpse of what our Heavenly Father is like when we partake of the Lord's Supper, which reflects the goodness of our Heavenly Father that we find in the Lord's Prayer. So as we come to the table this morning, let's consider how our Heavenly Father has been providing for all of our needs, and most importantly, our greatest need, forgiveness for our sins through His own Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray to our Heavenly Father. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you in adoration and praise, thanking you for what you have done for us through your own very precious Son, that we can have a relationship with you, that you have reached down from the heights of heaven into our very hearts to bring us to yourself, that we could cry out, Abba, Father, through your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to impress that upon our hearts, this wonderful, intimate relationship with you, where we find our source of strength, our source of identity, our sense of worth. We find it in you, Heavenly Father, for all that you've done for us, for all that you are, and for the blessing that we have to be in your kingdom as your sons and daughters. We praise you and we thank you that you are a good Heavenly Father in whom we can trust. In Jesus' name, amen.